In the name of one God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives, amen. This is a weird text. And its weirdness has only grown on me over the course of the week as I've learned more about it as we go along. Like last week's text, it begins with a geographical pointer, which if you don't have reference to the geography of Israel, it doesn't mean anything. Remember last week, Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon. He went to the land of the Canaanites. And what is this good Jewish man doing going to the land of the Canaanites? This week, he's going to Caesarea Philippi, which is, again, about 60 kilometers north of Galilee, and it's a Roman city. That's what Caesarea is, Caesar's city. It was the one of the Herods who was there on behalf of Caesar was kind of a, it was their central capital for that part of the country. And there was a shrine to the god Pan there. And so what is this good Jewish man doing going to this Roman city where there's a shrine to the god Pan? And I learned recently that there was a rumor going around the ancient world that Pan had died. I mean, during the life of Jesus, the buzz was that Pan had died because a sailor had heard this voice from heaven that had told him and revealed it to him. And so everybody was talking about the fact that Pan was now dead. And this was unusual that a Greek god would have died because the Greek gods didn't die. And so here Pan is dead. And Jesus brings his disciples to this Roman city where there's a shrine to a god who is now dead. That's how this text begins. And Jesus then says, and who are people saying that the Son of Man is? Right? And again, we don't have any context for that. The Son of Man, I mean, in Jewish thought, it's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Which is a prophecy that many people have been that the Jewish folk are always speculating about what does that mean. And this is part of what Daniel chapter 7 says. It's a prophecy that Daniel is making. As I looked, thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white as wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming out of the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so that's Daniel chapter 7, which is written, you know, centuries before Jesus. And there's a lot of discussion going on upon who is this Son of Man. It's clearly a reference to God, God sitting in his throne. This is where we get that image of God with the white curly hair and the man sitting on the throne is directly from Daniel 7. And there is one like a Son of Man, this mysterious figure, who is somehow presented to the throne of God and is given dominion and power and glory. And so Jesus, out of the blue, at Caesarea Philippi, you know, where there is a shrine to the dead god Pan, says, well, who are people saying that the Son of Man is? And the disciples are like, well, some people think it was John the Baptist. Some people think it was Elijah. Some people think it was Jeremiah, these prophets who are now dead. And then kind of underwhelming figures for, you know, this prophetic thing. And I mean, and Jesus doesn't answer that. He doesn't question that. I mean, and then what he says to them, and who do you say that I am? And actually in the Greek, it's who have you been saying that I am? At that point, they're kind of stumped. They're like, well, and then Peter says what is an astonishing thing. He says, you are the Christ. Or, I mean, our translation translates, yeah, but in the Greek, it's you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, well, you certainly couldn't have discerned this on your own. Somehow, you must have insight from heaven or something, right? Because Peter later, and we'll discover next week, Peter just really doesn't get it at all. And Jesus is going to call him Satan next week. So something to look forward to next week. But he says, "You are the Christ." And we should be clear that you are the Messiah, and we shouldn't hear that through the lens of all Christian theologizing that's gone on since then. Peter is not saying, "Oh, you're the guy that's going to die for our sins to get us into heaven." That's not what Peter is saying. Peter is, when he says, "Oh, you're the Messiah," he's tapping into this Jewish expectation that there were, again, it goes back to all these Old Testament prophecies, which are just odd and, you know, happen over centuries where, you know, and there's this sense that God is going to do something through a human being, that God is going to do something extraordinary, that God is going to somehow unite God's people, that God's going to deliver them from their bondage and free them, and that God's going to somehow kind of restore them and allow, bring about their flourishing. That's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for God to do something that is going to kind of restore and heal and unite them. And the expectation is that it's going to be a descendant of David who's going to be a king, who's going to unite us into, you know, restore us to our glory as a political power in this world. That was the expectation. But at the heart of that expectation is, no, we're waiting for God to free us again. Because we know that this is what God does. God frees us. So Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Some people say, well, I mean, Jesus is, he's a good teacher. He was a good prophet. He said a lot of wise things that you know, are good for us to hear today and to follow, and to be a follower of Jesus is to follow his teaching. And I believe that. And I believe that Jesus was more than that. Some people say, well, Jesus is this guy who died on a cross and suffered the punishment that we deserved so that God's anger is not directed to us, so that now we can all get to heaven and we're all going to go to heaven and meet Jesus. And I don't doubt that Jesus is that either, but that's a very thin view of what it means for Jesus to be Christ, or what it means for Jesus to be a Messiah. Because Peter's confession is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Not a God who's dead. You're the Son of a God who's active here and now. This isn't just about a God of the past or a God of the future. It's about a God who is here and now giving life. St. Paul taps into this when he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." For all the bad rap that Paul gets, that's the heart of Paul's theology right there. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And somehow, Jesus is somehow, and part of what Peter is discerning is like, no, there's something happening here in this here and now that is about the God who is alive and living and present for us and to us. And so Paul, when he writes in today's Romans passage, he says, so therefore, you know, after he's explored a lot of this, he says, so therefore, present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual worship, which is mistranslated. It is actually, which is your reasonable worship, which is your rational worship. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, and don't be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Paul has this sense of, no, this is really about a living God. And so he uses this phrase, living sacrifice. It's not, I mean, the sacrificial system was all about killing an animal. It was all about death. It was all about shedding of blood and smearing blood all over things. And, you know, it was a thing back in the day. And Paul says, no, this isn't about death. This isn't about you dying in that regard. It's about you giving yourself over to life as a living sacrifice. It's about you giving yourself over not to a dead God, not to an angry God, not to a punitive God, but about giving yourself off to a God who intends your flourishing, who intends your freedom, who intends to free you from your guilt, who intends to free you from your fear, who intends to free you from addictions, who intends to free you from those things that don't give you life. Paul says, give yourself over to that. Don't be conformed to the world that really wants to oppress you, right? Don't be conformed to a system of domination that is all geared towards making you into a better consumer, into buying things, or into living up to somebody else's ideology. No, don't be conformed to those things that oppress you. Rather, give yourself over as a living sacrifice to the living God who can transform you. And Paul calls this rational, reasonable worship. That's what Paul is saying, that this is a reasonable, rational thing to do. That this makes a lot of sense in Paul's system. So Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Amen.